But anyway, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Joshua chapter 24. I will be reading Joshua chapter 24. And somehow or other, there's a misprint in the bulletin. I suspect I sent the wrong thing to Jesse. We're reading from Joshua 24 rather than Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Hear now the word of God. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders and the heads, the judges and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, I blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of holding your word in our hands and to cast our eyes upon these things that are written. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend not just what these things say, but how these things apply to us today. And we would ask, oh God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. The second hymn that we sang this morning is really drawn from Psalm 29, and it's a psalm that perhaps a lot of people are puzzled over. They're not quite sure what to make of it, because here we have a picture of God riding over the waters in his chariot, the God of thunder. Really, this psalm, I believe, is a polemic against the Baals of the land of Canaan. And it's a psalm that is ascribed to David's authorship. But it's a polemic primarily against the Baal of the north. That's Baal Zephon. There is a Baal epic that is very similar to this. And I believe what David has done is he has reflected on that and taken all of the attributes that the Canaanites, or those that lived further north in that region, perhaps the Hittites or what have you, that lived up in what is now the region of Lebanon, that they had ascribed to the Baal of the north, Baal Zephon. Baal Zephon was pictured as the god of war. He's the one who rode in a chariot in the thunderstorm that sent down flashes of lightning and peals of thunder that could strike the cedars of Lebanon and destroy them and so forth. And yet, if you'll notice, so what the psalmist does consistently through the psalm, what David does is refer to the Lord over and over and over again. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. The Hebrew, of course, is the word Yahweh, God's name. Ascribe to Yahweh, not Baal Zephon. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh over many waters and so forth. And then yet right at the end of the psalm, there is a turning point because what he says, may Yahweh give strength to his people. May Yahweh bless his people with peace. And so here we have this picture. That's why it's often perceived of as being a polemic against the Baals of the Canaanites. Oftentimes in the church, I have heard people, and even here at Grace Church, we refer to a distinction between what we would call foreign missions and home missions. Foreign missions are, for example, those missionaries that would go to another country, whether it would be to Africa, to South Sudan, if you will, or to Japan, or to Romania, or some other country, and they're engaging in what we would call cross-cultural missions. They're ministering there in another country. And then we have home missions, which are things that we might have here locally, here in our own community, in our own city, reaching out to people in our own country. I can understand that distinction, but I'm not entirely comfortable with that distinction, despite the fact that, and yes, we could be ministering here locally as well, and it would still be cross-cultural ministry, wouldn't it? If we're ministering in an inner city context or another situation. Because you see, the point is that all ministry is missions, isn't it? And the mission of the church is the same, whether it is local, as Jesus had told his disciples, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. That is the capital city of Judah and all Judea and Samaria, which was a province just north, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus had said, go and make disciples of all nations. Today, of course, is Father's Day, and I have chosen this particular text of scripture from Joshua chapter 24 because of the words that we have in the 15th verse. And how many times have you gone into homes of people that are professing Christians, and you might see a little plaque up on the wall in the kitchen, or I've even seen one posted on the outside of the house next to the doorbell, the little inscription, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And numerous, maybe you even have that same plaque up, those same words up someplace in your home too. But you see, the point is that what they're doing, anyone who puts that up, is making a statement that this is who we are. They're making a statement to themselves, to their own family members, to their children, or to guests who might come into the home. And they say, they must be Christians. And indeed, that's the statement that we're making. Now, I've drawn from the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua is a book that we don't look into all that often in our Old Testament. It is the first book, if we categorize it according to the first five books of the Bible are referred to as the law, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then the next section, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are referred to as the books of history. And Joshua is the first in that category of books in our Old Testament. And yet it fills a place in some respects between the time of Moses and David, between the time when God had brought his people out of Egypt and their bondage in Egypt and the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And then we have this several hundred year period of time between the point in which they actually crossed into the promised land and the time in which they inaugurate a king, that is ultimately King David. And Joshua himself has inherited the mantle of leadership from Moses. He was one of Moses' right-hand men in the wilderness, and one of two that had gone up into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, and all of the others said, oh no, we can't do that. There's giants in the land. We're not going to go up there because we might be defeated. And Joshua and Caleb were saying, no, we need to be obedient to the Lord and do this. And so the people ended up wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. Joshua was one of Moses' right-hand men, along with Caleb. And when Moses knew that he would not cross the Jordan River into the promised land. He knew that his life was coming to an end. And indeed, before the people crossed the river, Moses went up on top of the mountain there in the land of Edom, which became Jordan today. And Moses died and was buried there on top of Mount Nebo. And so here Joshua assumes the leadership of the nation, and he is the one that takes them across the Jordan River. They encamp outside the city of Jericho. They march around the city every day for 7 days, and then on the last day they march around the city seven times, and the walls of Jericho come tumbling down, and they begin to take possession. And so this whole book is the beginning of what we would call the period of the conquest, when the Israelite people would begin to take possession of the land that God had promised to their ancestors so many years before. And now here we are at the end of this book. And Joshua, in a sense, he knows that his life is soon to come to an end. And so here he is, like Moses, giving the whole congregation, in essence, this pep talk before he knows that he will die. And yet he has no one specifically to pass the leadership of the nation onto, like Moses does. The responsibility is going to rest upon the citizens of the nation. And they will go through a period of serious upheaval as we move into the book of Judges. There was no king in the land. There was no one to lead them. And so the people would turn away from the Lord, and then the oppressors would come in. The people from the lands there would begin to oppress them and to defeat them in battle. And they would cry out to the Lord and repent of their sin and turn back to the Lord. And God would raise up one of the judges to come along and to provide some short-term leadership for them. But what we find here, of course, is that Joshua feels the same burden that Moses feels. What will become of these people? What will become of this nation? Will they be faithful to the Lord? And this is the challenge that Joshua is presenting before them. Now, this morning, what I want to do is focus specifically on this one verse, on verse 15. Choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Because you see, today, of course, is Father's Day. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for the men of our homes and the leadership that the men provide in their homes? And so my two points this morning are an important responsibility, and secondly, a witness to Jerusalem and to the world. Those are my two points. Now, I've gone through this brief overview of history because I believe that it's important for our understanding here. Because you see, it's easy for us when we jump from one book to the next, or if we jump especially from one section of books, like from the books of Moses into the books of history, we fail to see the connection. We fail to see the context here. And so we might miss that relationship between what Joshua says here and what Moses says in the books in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, remember, this is a book that takes place after the people had wandered throughout the through the wilderness for 40 years. And Moses knows that his time is coming to an end, that that 40-year period is coming to an end, and that the people will indeed cross into the land that God had promised them over 400 years earlier. And Moses had gathered the people there on the plains of Moab before they crossed the river. And he's preparing them for the challenges that lay ahead. And the challenges, of course, are not just physical. Yes, they were going to go into the land. They're going to encounter all of these other people that will be their enemies, that will try to defeat them. But that's the least of their worries. The real problem, of course, is going to be the spiritual challenges. And we've already seen a pattern in the lives of God's people, where they had failed to recognize what God was doing. They failed to be thankful to what the Lord was doing in their lives. And they failed to trust the Lord. And we see even there where they had began to worship other gods in that land. You think of the golden calf. You think of later on there on the plains of Moab, and where they had began to worship Baal Peor there. And engage in the various practices. The issue, of course, is going to be accommodating to the standards of the land in which they lived. And the people will face these challenges. And Joshua knows, he's keenly aware of the history of these past 40 years, and he knows the pattern. What Moses does, of course, is he takes them back to the beginning of their history. There at the beginning of Deuteronomy, and the whole book of Deuteronomy is going back and retracing what God has done for them on their behalf, and over and over and over again. And so what he does is he takes them back through all of that history, how God had brought them out, and then they were gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, where God had revealed himself to them in no uncertain terms, and he had spoken to them and given them his law. And so we find in Deuteronomy chapter 5 that what Moses does is reiterate the giving of the Ten Commandments. And there we find, of course, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. I, the Lord our God, made a covenant with us at Horeb." And then, of course, a few verses later, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness," and so forth. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or anything that your neighbor has." I'm, of course, condensing the Ten Commandments here. And then notice what Moses does. here in chapter 6. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the Jewish Shema. Shema, that hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. If you went in a Jewish synagogue today, you would hear those very words. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. The Orthodox Jews, if you went to Israel today or to New York City, you might see some of them walking around, and they would have this little box attached to their forehead with a strap that goes around holding it there, and this band, leather band, wrapped around their forearm with the little box on their right hand. Contains a little piece of the Ten Commandments. They call them phylacteries. Well, I don't think that Moses was talking about doing this literally, but recognizing what this means, that it's the law of God, the word of God, that is meant to be front and center for them in all of their doings, in all of their life, and in their families. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so you see. And then a little bit later, of course, what we find is that Moses continues on here. Excuse me. If we turn. And when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimony and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and so forth. And then he goes on to say, "Then and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." Now, Moses, of course, was not naive about the challenges. He knew their history. He knew the pattern. He knew their propensity to turn away from the Lord. And so we read, for example, in the 28th chapter, where Moses spells out for them, if you will faithfully obey the word of your Lord, your God, and being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven. But then a little further, he says, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you. And he reiterates those very same things, but replacing the word blessed with the word curse. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And then later, In the 30th chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and will have mercy on you." Well, of course, as we've been learning in our study on Daniel on Wednesday evenings, we know that over a period of time, the very thing that Moses had predicted, that they would turn away from the Lord and they would be disobedient to the Lord and they wouldn't follow his standards. And they were, of course, taken captive and taken off to a foreign land. And so these things proved true. Now, Joshua, Moses was not naive, and neither is Joshua, because he knows human nature and he knows his people. But let me ask you, what are the implications for us as Christian families today? You see, we've been talking a lot about living in a pluralistic culture, and we see evidence of that, especially today. We have a plethora of worldviews, of different religions, and so forth and so on. We have the other nations, as it were, the Canaanite nations living amongst us, spiritually speaking, and their practices are not according to the standards of God. The morality, the standards of life are not the same, and we see evidence of that. We see all of the rainbow flags and the pride marches and so forth. I was in a store just the other day. I went out to Target and I noticed a rack with all of these men's t-shirts with the rainbow flag and the thing there, it says pride. And I thought, wow, what is this? And I went down to Family Footwear because I was looking for a pair of sandals, and there were sandals that had the color, men's sandals with the colors of the rainbow on the top. What is this? What's going on? And so we see what's happening in our culture today. And so just as the Israelites, when they were crossing the river and moving into the land, the question was, how were they going to maintain their identity? How were they going to maintain their identity in this land in which they were going? And the question for us, as the church, as Christians today, how will we maintain our identity? Well, the thing is, of course, is that what Moses is talking about and what Joshua is talking about here is the fact that we need to be grounded in the Lord. And we, as Christian homes, and I realize that not every home has a Christian dad in the home, but the parents need to be actively involved in training their children up in what is right. And so, for example, in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, "And you shall teach them, these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But you see, the point is that we first have to be convinced that this is true. I just finished reading a book about a week or two ago that my wife had picked up. She had seen something on it in some Christian periodical that she was reading. She picked it up at the library and brought it home, and before she was done reading it, I picked it up and started reading it. And it was an easy read. It's written by a fellow by the name of Wes Moore. And the title of the book is simply the other, Wes Moore. Wes Moore was born in a home and a community in the projects in Baltimore. And his father died when he was, I think, 4 years old. And he started as a young kid in school to skip school and hang out with the wrong crowd, was going down the wrong way. And his mother decided that that was not going to work and eventually moved up to the Bronx where his grandparents lived. And his grandfather was originally from the island of Jamaica, was a pastor in one of the Dutch Reformed churches of all things. I think the only African-American pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church. And young Wes, he started to skip school, the school that he was attending there, and hang out with the wrong crowd. And they decided that the grandparents mortgaged their home, that they were almost done paying for him, remortgaged their home and sent him to Valley Forge Military Academy. He really chafed, tried to take off and leave, and then eventually he began to recognize the value of the education that he was getting there. And he went on to graduate from high school and then went off to junior college, and then he was accepted at Johns Hopkins University and then was accepted into a graduate program as a Rhodes Scholar at Oxford University. And then shortly after that, after having been in business for a short time, he, because of his military experience, he went into the Army as an officer and served as an officer in the 82nd Airborne for a season over in Afghanistan. Eventually went on to work with the State Department with two different administrations, the Bush administration, and then after that, the Obama administration. And was even worked in the office with Condoleezza Rice for a season there. And here he was. He conveys his own experience. But the title of the book is The Other Wes Moore, because he was reading something and he realized here was another man with the same name, who was essentially the same age, who came from the same community, from that same area of Baltimore. His father was absent from the home, was an alcoholic, and his name was Wes Moore, too. And to make a long story short, he and his older brother were eventually arrested for burglary, in which someone was shot, and are now serving life sentences there in the state penitentiary in the state of Maryland. And the one Wes Moore decided that he was going to go in, and over a period of time sat down in these extended conversations. And in the end, he asked the question, what made the difference? Of course, God's providence was a key essential part of it. But the role that the family played, the influence that the family played, was no small thing. And so my question for you is, how much is Christ the primary focus of your home? How central is God's word to how you function as a family in your home? As Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The question is, can you say that too? Can you say that? Can you put your hand to the task and say, this is how we're going to serve the Lord? Well, that brings us to the second point that I have this morning, and that is simply witnesses to Jerusalem and to the world. And as you know, I've been going through a series of sermons preaching on the Great Commission. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. We've been focusing on the Great Commission and making disciples. And one of the points that I've tried to stress along the way is, what does that mean for us to be disciples of Jesus Christ? Well, in no small way, it means that is who we are. That is our identity, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Now, you remember when God had first brought the people out of Egypt, they were camped there at the base of Mount Sinai, and Moses had said, and God had spoken through Moses, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The point is that being disciples of Jesus Christ, yes, it means a commitment that we make as an individual person, but it applies to not just us as individuals, but as families as well. Because remember what Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, I think it's important for us to understand what Joshua is really saying here when he says, we will serve the Lord. Because you see, the emphasis, of course, is on the God in whom they would serve. You see, the other people, the Canaanites, they had their various religions. Remember what God had said there, the beginning of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, your God. You shall have no other gods before me. The other nations, they had their various deities. The Philistines had Dagon, the god of grain. The Canaanites had their various and sundry Baals and Asherah. They had Molech and they had Chemosh and Baal Zephon and on, all these other various and sundry other deities. But what God is saying, I am Yahweh, your God. And so we have here a focus on the Lord, don't we? When I was growing up, I really had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. As most of you know, my dad, like Tom and Bob, were both elders in this church. Charlene's dad was also an elder in this church. They both had served as Sunday school teachers. My father taught high school class for a number of years. I never had him. I think he stopped before I got to that point. And I can remember at one point, I remember a woman, she's a few years older than me, had told about how my dad had encouraged the whole high school class to memorize the whole of Psalm 119. And said that he would give any student in the class that memorized that Psalm 119 $25. $25 was a lot in those days compared to today. But anyway, inflation and all that kind of business. Charlene's dad was my Sunday school teacher when I was in junior high school. He still let me marry his daughter. But anyway, such as it is. But the point is here is that I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. Some of you did and some of you didn't. But you know the foundational principles that were in effect there in my home, and I know in my wife's home too. Respect for parents, honesty, and so many other things that were part and parcel that we just assumed. And as children, we always knew. Sunday morning, yes, we go to church. We go to Sunday school. We worship the Lord. It's a part of our life. And so I want to say that, dads, you play a significant role in fulfilling that calling. You play a significant role in fulfilling that calling. And that's one of the reasons why I've titled my sermon, Home Missions, a mission that is close to home, that is actually within our homes. Now, Jesus made a statement in Luke chapter 16, verse 10. And you can read what Jesus says there in chapter 16, verse 10, where Jesus says there that one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. And I say this because, you see, there are times when we distinguish, I believe, between our public face and our private face. And we think, well, we can have such and such a ministry. And I know that this happens in the homes of pastors, but it happens in other people's homes too. That we disconnect those two things and the importance of integrity and character within our homes. And you see, this is where it shows up most clearly, isn't it? Behind the doors of our homes, if there is that disconnect between our public face and our private face. And so it's easy to miss the correlation between the two. Now, I want to get back to the point that I was talking about here just a minute ago, and that is that we have a mission field here in our homes, and our homes can serve as the missionary. That is, that we can be salt and light. Whenever I prepare to do a wedding for a young couple, and quite often in the wedding ceremony itself, I'll have the bride and groom standing in front of me. And I'll say, now today, you will stand face to face, and I encourage them to hold one another's hands. And the groom will recite his vows to his bride, and the bride will recite her vows to the groom. And they look into one another's eyes, and then they go on a honeymoon. And for that period of time when they're on the honeymoon, they're looking at each other and into each other's faces. But then they return back from the honeymoon, and they will turn and stand side by side and face the rest of the world. And so the thing that I'm saying here is that our homes should serve as a platform for ministry. Our homes should serve as a platform for ministry. My wife and I will celebrate 45 years at the end of this week. It's hard to believe. And as long as we've been married, we have always seen our home as that very thing, a platform for ministry. But we both saw it in effect when we were growing up in our homes as well. How many times when I was in my early teens, and there was a coworker that worked with my dad, a colleague that worked with my dad over at General Electric. He was from India, and his wife had deserted him and had gone back to India. And how many times he sat at our dining room table to have dinner with us, and how my folks ministered to him. And when he became a believer in Christ and committed his life to following the Lord. I can remember when my folks had taken in a young mother who was beginning to experience the symptoms of mental illness. I don't know if it was bipolar or whatever it was. I don't know. And how many times she was in our home and even spent nights in our home as they went through that time of real struggle. And years later, another man, this is when I was a young adult, his father had committed suicide when he was 3 years old. And he had a history of drug addiction, and how my folks had ministered to him and taken him in. These are just cases in point. And how my dad had gone to bat for him because he wanted desperately to be able to have some contact with his children from his first marriage. And when my dad went to bat for him, he began to refer to my father as Dad instead of Mr. Bridgman. And Charlene's father, too, ministering to, he was the one that really began the jail ministry here out of Grace Church. And here it has been passed on now for a couple of generations. You see, the point is that our homes can be a platform for ministry. I think now of my children who will bring their friends over the past number of years, when some of Ian's friends will come in and we'll say, well, sit down and have dinner with us. And we'll sit around the table. And several of Ian's friends says, we never ate like that. We never ate together as a family in our home. I like coming over here. And we'll sit and talk. And we ask the Lord's blessing on the meal before we eat. And we function like that. And we realize, you know, that a lot of these young people have no grounding in their lives, no mooring in their lives. I'm not talking about entertaining people. I'm not talking about putting on an air of superficial piety. Rather, what I'm talking about is living out the implications of our Christian life among those who have never been exposed to it. And that's no small thing. Like I said, I titled my sermon, Home Missions. Missions in the home and from the home. We should never underestimate. We should never underestimate the mission that we have in our homes and the importance of living out the Christian life in our homes, both for our families and for the watching world. We have a calling. Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Can you say that too? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for, we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you that we have been called by you to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and that we follow Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is a part of our homes and a part of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that that might be evident both in and through us. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.